Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are for your righteous ordinances, for the right, for the good, for the true and holy. Bless us with your Holy Spirit, your presence within us, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of the knowledge of the Lord. Bless us with an upright heart, that we might be right, that we might be good, true, and holy. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson today is from the book of Exodus. It's a single verse. It's Exodus 29, verse 14. Pastor has assured us it'll fit into his New Testament message. You can find this on page 69 in the Blue Bible and page 88 in the Red Bible. Hear God's word. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering.
Well, Henry's put the pressure on me that I'm going to tie this to the sermon. I have no idea why we picked that verse, to tell you the truth. I did it, but I don't know if it was a typo or what. But I think it is tieable to this passage and to the message, and we'll see if we can make that tie. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, in the 16th chapter, down to the 16th verse. So it's Luke chapter 16, the 16th verse. Listen, this is God's holy, inspired word. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. We are hitting a string of passages that, unless we were going through books of the Bible, I probably would not have picked out. But this is an equal revelation of the word of God, is one that would give you the message, the pure message of the gospel of forgiveness of sins. It is all God's word. Last week it was about money and whether you're going to serve God or serve money. Bad enough to preach on that in our culture, which is clearly consumeristic. But now, divorce and adultery are before us by God's design. The church doesn't talk much about this topic anymore. Do you notice that? Parachurch ministries will. I think because there's less fear that they're going to have a financial decline if they do that. Because there's enough people that still believe in what the Bible says about marriage that they're going to be supported. But in individual churches, it is rare to hear preaching on divorce. I don't ever remember in my lifetime hearing preaching about divorce or adultery. I've heard sermons about it from people that are on the radio in that nice safe space. Though it's not truly as safe as you might imagine. We don't talk much about it. And I would contend the church's failure to talk about this has led to our compromise in being able to talk about sexual ethics at all. It has harmed the church in a broad, broad way. But let's dig into the passage and see what the passage itself has to say. In verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Or John, Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. The law and the prophets is a designation. It is a colloquial saying that a Jew would understand to be the Old Testament. Although in the Old Testament there are more types of literature than law and the prophets, both the literature of the law and the prophetic utterances are major influences and themes in the whole of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says this, he is saying in the Old Testament, he's going to talk about the law primarily here, but he says that they were enforced, and everyone acknowledges this, until John came. This is John the Baptist. That word "until" does not mean after it stops, is made clear from the rest of the passage. But it means up until and including this present time when the gospel is proclaimed. It is still in force. And we'll talk about the way in which that is true. Until that gospel of God, or the kingdom of God, is preached, the good news of the kingdom, when we think about the good news, when we think about the gospel, we tend to narrow that down to focus on the cross and the work of Christ on the cross. But here the scripture is teaching us that the gospel is broader and more full orbed than that. It certainly is centered in the work of Christ on the cross, but it is broader than that, and it refers to the whole reign of God over the universe. That He is indeed sovereign. The Pharisees, however, and remember, they've been with us for a while in this section, that the Pharisees thought that they could circumvent the law of God, and the way that they did that is they made their own law. And so Jesus is addressing them in this context, saying, you know, no, the law that Moses taught is still in effect. And you are not free to just make up your own laws as if it is my law and tell people that they need to be obedient to it. Jesus will not allow this to go without response. And this is his response in these verses. And then at the end of this verse, it says that you're going to have to enter the kingdom of God vigorously, forcing our way into it. I think what that is pointing to is that you cannot be a nominal Christian and think you're going to go to heaven. You can't be this person that is Christian in name only. I am a Christian because my father was a Christian, or my mother is a Christian, or my uncle was a Christian, or my fourth cousin was a Christian, and therefore I'm from a Christian family and I'm going to heaven. No. The pursuit of Christ must be passionate. It must be intentional. It must encompass the whole of life. Those are the people that are going to experience the kingdom of God. The others are going to experience the kingdom of Satan. And that is not a pleasant thing. This is not teaching that you get into the kingdom of God by your effort, but it is teaching that if you're in the kingdom of God, you're going to be straining for it. There's a big difference between those two. And so, Christ says, but it is easier, Pharisee. That's not in there, but that's kind of the idea you get here. Remember, we've talked about how we can be Pharisees. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We have the reality that John and Christ have come, which has ushered in a new era of revelation. But just so it is clear, that does not erase the old revelation. It's not like it never existed. It is not only still there, it is still relevant to a believer. Even though a new understanding is in some cases provided by the Old Testament, a fuller understanding rather. But here Christ says, look, it would be easier for earth and heaven to pass away than for one single dot of the law to become void. I don't know how much more clear Christ could make it than that. At least the moral law is still in effect. That dot, by the way, what do you think of when you think not a dot of the law could pass away? You might think of a period in a sentence. And actually, that's pretty close. It is a grammatical mark that separates very similar Greek words from one another. Jesus is saying, you're struggling with whether the words of the law are still apparent. I'm telling you, not even the grammatical marks of the law have been removed. So the question becomes, which laws? Well, historically, the church has made a distinction when it looks at the Old Testament of three types of law. There's a civil law, there's a ceremonial law, and there's the moral law. The civil law is the law that orders society. Oftentimes it's the penalties, it's the justice system for the moral code. But it isn't the moral code, it's the justice system for the moral code. And it's other types of various laws, which is given to theocratic Israel. It is given to the nation of Israel as a political body, which we are not. We do not live in a theocratic state. That is, a state that is ruled by God. Although we would long in some sense for that, and Scripture commands us to teach our rulers almost as that, But our civil government is not making laws that are consistent with the law of God, so we are not in a theocratic state. Otherwise, that's what they would be doing. You couldn't have abortion and call yourself a theocratic state, for example. That was given to them. It is not given to us. It is not. We are not under the theocratic or the civil laws of the Old Testament. Although, there is much wisdom in them that we could glean. In fact, a lot of our judicial system is based on Old Testament civil law, I've been told. That's one category. Second category is ceremonial law. Well, is the ceremonial law still something that we need to abide by? Well, not in the sense that the Old Testament means it, because if that were the case, you have forgot to bring your offerings. And I don't mean your money. I mean your bulls and your goats and your pigeons. There should be some sacrificing going on. Why is that no longer in effect? This is a rhetorical question. Everyone in this congregation, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you'll get there. But if you're a believer, you should know the answer to that question. Jesus is our sacrifice. He's the perfect sacrifice. There's no sacrifice needed anymore. It would be irreligious, it would be blasphemy for us to continue to sacrifice because it would be a denial of His sufficiency. Church has essentially always agreed with that, although not in perfection. And so that leaves us with the moral law. Now, if Jesus is saying that the law is still in effect, and if it is true that the ceremonial law is not in effect and the civil law is not in effect, there are some that debate the civil one a little bit, but I don't know any Christian that debates the ceremonial one. If that's the case, then where does that leave us? That leaves us with the moral law. Now, when you think of the moral law, what do you think of, if you ever think of the moral law? The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. But it is more than that, but that is a very good summary. And Jesus does, we just read the summary of the law, right? In liturgy, we just read it. To love the Lord your God with everything you've got, and to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. Jesus still thinks that's in effect. He wouldn't be saying it. It wouldn't make any sense. He says the law is still in effect, and this is a summary of it. Because of the gospel, however, we have been empowered to uphold it. Because of the sending of the Holy Spirit, because of the forgiveness that we have, the freedom that we live in, we can look at the law and understand that it is a good thing. Now, while we're empowered to uphold it, doesn't mean we uphold it perfectly. We do not. This is why Jesus has to address this. He knows people aren't going to perfectly uphold it. And so then in verse 18, he turns to an example of what he means, that the law is still in effect. And he turns to the commandment on adultery, and he explains it a bit more fully. He explains it in many different places from different angles, but here, this is what we come to. Now, I started this by saying the church doesn't talk about this very often, but this has not always been the case. The church used to preach sermons on divorce and adultery more frequently when, what would you imagine, when less of its congregations were engaged in divorce. It's always easier to preach about a sin that few people are struggling with than a sin that a lot of people are struggling with, and one that is so deep and personal. Jesus says that we need to talk about it. Sometimes the refusal to address the issue gets dressed in gospel language, like we are not under law, but under grace. And when people use that, you're using a foreign God saying, essentially, the sentiment of eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want, for tomorrow we die, which is antithetical to the gospel. It is true that we are not under law, but that doesn't mean that we are not called to be obedient to the law. We are not condemned by the law if the blood of Christ covers us, but we are still called to be obedient. So this is simply a cop-out when people say that. It is not genuine. Jesus is clear. He hates divorce. This comes from Malachi, right? And he says it explicitly, and we're going to read it in a little bit. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. This is the first category that he's dealing with, and it is noteworthy. In Old Testament times, a man could divorce his wife for any reason he saw fit. This was not God's law, but man's law. This is what Jesus is attacking. Notice that Jesus intensifies the ethic. He does not reduce it. He basically says that if the man divorces, he commits a sin, and his act of marrying someone else is not acceptable. When the church went weak on this, the doors were being opened for the granting legitimacy to the gay lifestyle. It is. We lost our ability to speak on the issue because we had a failure of nerve to speak on the much more common issue in the church, namely divorce involving heterosexual couples. This is the argument from the LGBT community, and it is a correct argument. They are saying, they've said this for 10 or 15 years, and we were sleeping, and they were saying, if you allow people to get divorced without any church discipline, if you allow people to get remarried in your church that were not divorced on a biblical grounds, then what right do you have to say to us, your scripture says this is sin, and we're going to do something about it, when you won't do anything about the thing that is most common among you? You ignore it. It is compromised, maybe fatally, our ability to address that community. It is a sad, sad thing. There's a New Testament scholar that has been writing about this for 15 years. He's saying, you know what's going to happen. The church has opened the door to divorce, opened the door to homosexuality, has opened the door to 15 years ago, is opening the door to gay marriage through this. This is 15 years he's writing about this. This was not an issue then, we didn't think. It's going to open the door to multiple wives or husbands. And that's coming very soon. It's already happening in some places. And I'm not talking about just one religious sect in America. It's already happening. It is the normalization of sex outside of marriage 15 years ago, saying this. Now, some of that was already happening, and it wasn't a prophet. But few people were seeing that. There is a direct connection between these two. Because both are an abandonment of the standard of God's law. And if you've abandoned one, why not another one? Do you ever notice how this is happening? It's happening in the church. We're abandoning the second commandment. Don't make any images. We're abandoning the commandment to keep the Sabbath. We're abandoning the first commandment by abandoning the other commandments, and now we've abandoned the commandment to do not commit adultery. We live in a culture, and people in the church are practicing as the culture that doesn't really matter. For a variety of reasons, and Christians have different responses than non-Christians on this issue of why it's okay, but they're all justifying themselves instead of finding their justification in Christ. Do you know what the penalty in the Old Testament was prescribed anyways for adultery? It was death. You think God took that seriously? If you would steal, you wouldn't be put to death under the law. You might get your hand cut off or something. When God gives a penalty of death, he's stressing its importance. He does that with adultery and he does that with homosexuality. And those are the two sins in which people are not only accepting of, they're pushing for their acceptance. This isn't a sermon on homosexuality. We want to focus on what Jesus is focusing on here, but there is a link between the two. Matthew chapter 5 was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, make her commit adultery. Jesus is laying down not just the law, but the way of life. He's telling you exactly what you're doing when you do that. Over 50% of Christians are living in an adulterous relationship right now. It's exactly the same percentage as those outside the church. If we think we don't have a problem, we've closed our eyes. We've opened our eyes to the wrong things, and we've closed our eyes to the truth. Commentator is named Stein. He writes this, if we approach the divorce sayings believing in cheap grace, they will seem unusually harsh and out of step with the modern day. What an understatement. But we must remember that the world's thinking of this matter is an abomination to the Lord, and that this passage is addressed to those who seek the kingdom of God first. I think that's a helpful reminder, because what we like to do is we like to find those non-Christians that are committing adultery and say, you sinner. And Stein is saying that the command isn't given really to them primarily. It's given to those that already claim to believe in Jesus. I'm not saying that what they're doing isn't morally wrong, but I'm saying that this address by Christ is given to his church. He goes on to say, who builds their attitudes towards marriage from faith commitment, and not their faith commitment around their attitudes towards marriage. That is, I'm not going to define God based on how I want marriage to work or not work. I am going to define the way that I approach marriage from the way that God defines marriage. End of story. If the church takes the Bible seriously, because that's what we want to say we do, right? Divorce will always be seen as an evil. Now look. Did you hear it? Divorce will always be seen as an evil, not the person who divorces. Right? They may be. But in Malachi, where it says God hates divorce, it doesn't say God hates the divorcee. I think that's a word of grace for those that have made sometimes the bad decision, sometimes the only decision possible, and we'll get to that. That God never takes delight in divorce, but for the person who is divorced, who loves Jesus, they're still forgiven. I mean, if you can't be forgiven for that, what can you be forgiven for? Are you sure of anything? And it's a misnomer that the church should shun people forever who have had that experience. But it is a warning in our culture and in the church today that people are always looking for the escape clause. If I can just justify, now we started off some time ago looking for the Bible's escape clause, and now we've moved on to just fine-sounding arguments of why I should leave. And instead of looking for an escape clause, look towards covenant faithfulness. Because when we do that, when we either commit adultery or divorce on an unbiblical grounds, we break covenant with God. Because when Christians get married, they make a covenant, not just between two people, but two people with the Lord. Now, I think it'd be helpful at this point. I don't often read denominational resources while preaching. But we have a position paper on divorce and remarriage. It says this, and this is quoting from Malachi, actually. The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God. And then going on, not Malachi, but the position paper. The prophet here makes the important point that marriage is not primarily a mutual contract between two people. It is rather a sworn fidelity. And think about that. What do you have to take an oath for? Things that we're prone to break are of absolute importance. And what do we do in marriage? We take vows and oaths. It is rather a sworn fidelity, a solemn covenant between a man and a woman entered into before God, whereby he joins them in a lifelong companionship of love for and commitment to each other. Scripture tells us that marriage is God instituted from the beginning of creation, Genesis 2, and that marriage, from both the wife's and the husband's perspective, reflects the relationship between Christ and His church, Ephesians 5. While this mystery is great, again, Ephesians 5, at the very least, we see that God is intimately involved in the marriage covenant. Nevertheless, the Old Testament makes it very clear that God does not look favorably on divorce. Jesus said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were what? Hard. But it was not this way from the beginning, referring back to creation. Matthew 19, when Scripture says that a man shall cleave to his wife, Genesis 2:24, this is a covenantal term used elsewhere when the Israelites were challenged to cleave to the Lord with affection and loyalty, Joshua 22. That is your church's position. It's not the entire position paper. It's actually worth reading. It's quite good. There are several categories of which can lead to divorce or the ending of marriage. Death would be the ending of marriage, but not divorce. The Scripture gives one explicit exception, and that is in the case of adultery, which is physical sexual betrayal. That's what it is. It's not just, today my wife was really ornery, she's violated the covenant, and so it's done. She's committed adultery. It is the physical act of adultery. Now, I want you to note something about that. Scripture gives that as a reason, a biblical grounds for divorce, but it does not command it. The church has looked at two other areas where divorce could be possible. And the first one, which comes from Corinthians, although it's debatable whether this should be its application, is desertion. It's very interesting when you read the old theologians about desertion. What they meant by desertion was actually desertion. Like, he's left, and I don't know where he's gone, and I can't find him, and it's been a year and a half. Because this would apparently occasionally would happen. Right? That's not the way we often define desertion, and there's a debate about whether you can expand that in any way or not. I'm not going to get into that, but it has to be a wholesale desertion of your spouse. Or you have to be wholesale deserted. And that's probably not happening if the person is still under the same roof. And then the other category that the church has long allowed for at least separation, not always divorce, interestingly, but at least separation, is physical abuse. Because in physical abuse, everyone has the right to their own security and safety. So it's okay to separate at least for that. Again, the emphasis is not on divorce when we think about marriage. In our culture, it almost is. It's about adultery and divorce, not really about commitment and love. And I mentioned that if adultery takes place, that it is biblical grounds for divorce, but it is not a command. And that's because if you are a true Christian, then you know that your ministry is one of reconciliation. For your whole life, it's to be a ministry of reconciliation. There's no place where that's going to be challenged more than with your spouse, or the spouse that you're going to have, and the spouse that you did have. Is that not the heart of the gospel? Is not reconciliation what Christ did for you? So that our first inclination, when a spouse has violated our marriage covenant in some way, cannot be that. In fact, the church has said, rightfully, from a scriptural reflection, that if the case is you have two Christian spouses and there is grave difficulty in the marriage, and the one says, I would like to seek reconciliation, I would like to work on that, and the other says, I am not going to seek reconciliation. Or they demonstrate nothing to that end. In other words, there's some people say, I want reconciliation, but they won't do a darn thing to do it. The church has said that that person may not be a believer at all. Because they so weakly identify with the gospel that if they cannot forgive their spouse, it may indicate they have not been forgiven by God. Because if you've been forgiven by God, then you are empowered to forgive. Now look, there may be some biblical grounds for some things that have been done that you have trouble forgiving. That's a little bit different. But I tell you, people are getting divorced because they're not compatible. You know? She likes the Broncos and he likes the Ravens. Give me a break. And if they're both going to agree to a divorce on that, they've decided to worship the God of sports, not the one true living God. And there are more people than we might like to think have done that. Have you ever heard someone say marriage is hard? That is a major understatement. You may find this odd, but I would say marriage is impossible without the Spirit of God. Again, it's why we need to take vows when we come to this. And if we actually take that vow seriously, and you know, we might take it more seriously later on than we did when we took it. Because we, you know, if you're, I was 22, I had no idea. Sometimes your vow, if it's authentic and made to God, it actually means something. Surprise, surprise. It's meant to. There's a lot at stake here. There's a tremendous amount at stake here. A free Western society is at stake here. Fewer and fewer people are entering into the covenant of marriage. Fewer and fewer children. It is a minority now that are born in a home that will stay together. And then you see the idiotic rampages of protesters destroying private property. Almost all of them came from broken homes. Almost all of them. I don't need a stat to know that. Children raised in Christian homes by two parents for their whole life are more productive citizens. And should we be surprised that that's the case? Absolutely not. Because God is the sovereign King. And those that are in good relationship with Him function better in society. Not perfectly, but better. When marriage vows are not taken seriously in the church, we are selling our culture to the devil. The issue in the church is that people are not turning their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ in earnest. If it seems hard right now, I don't mean hard like just an annoying hard, but if it feels really hard, like it's impossible, tell that to God. The one who heals people of diseases that physicians can't heal, who raises people from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father who rules and reigns the universe, tell Him, God, it's just too hard. I don't think it can be done. Tell Him. I'm actually, do that. I'm serious. Tell Him that and see how it works out. He actually wants us to talk to Him about our pain. you'll find him more gracious than you would imagine, and harder than you can tolerate. I've been listening to a series of sermons by John Gershner. He's a great Reformed theology professor at my alma mater. He was dead before I was there, so this is a very old broadcast. And he's saying, what makes someone a Christian and not a Christian? And I'm not going to belabor this all the way down, but at the end of the day, he says there's one difference. One has the Holy Spirit and one does not. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, and it's tough. You need to know that his grace is sufficient for you. And in saying that, I'm saying what you need to do in your prayer is not talk to God about your spouse. You need to talk to God about yourself. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for your spouse, but when it gets hard, the way you're praying for your spouse is if you're all righteous and holy and they've got some deep-seated sin problem that, God, you need to fix. That's not healthy. If marriage is struggling, it's struggling because two people are struggling. Know this morning that you have been created to honor God in your marriage. The glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.